to bring the love and greetings of all the Alexanders, as well as the little ecclesia in Washington and the brethren in Chicago with whom I'm also associated. We come to consider this morning the most beautiful of all opportunities of life. The psalmist has said in Psalms 69, verses 13, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation." The world of mankind has, each of us, a very short period of life with which to do as we find best. And it is the opportunity of each person, because he's a free moral agent, to select what he wants to do with that life. Many people dedicate themselves to nothing more important than themselves. Many other people are willing to give of themselves for others in many noble and self-sacrificing ambitions. And the question in our lives is not how shall we spend our life, but what is the very best way to spend our life. And as we have sought before God to determine this, He has answered our prayer with this psalm. In the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. God has offered salvation to the world of mankind, but he's offered it especially to those who would want to use their life for God's arrangement. In Psalm the 45th chapter, the psalmist records for us one of the most beautiful invitations that could be imagined. At the time that the king David wrote this psalm, he did not understand what he was writing. But you and I do, because God has answered our prayer. He has heard our petitions. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him." Our searching for the purpose of life, our searching for the best way to use our life, is crystallized with this thought. That we could hear, that we could listen attentively in the thought of hearken, and that we could accept an invitation from God Himself. No other call to the service of life could be so great. The psalmist in chapter 50 goes on with this beautiful thought. And he gives us a picture here to keep in our minds as we try to serve God more faithfully. And the picture that he gives is the picture of the crown jewels of heaven. "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called to the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof." Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. What a beautiful thought that God is inviting us to be the crown jewels, the very perfection of beauty that would reflect God Himself. In Malachi, the prophet uses the same thought, and he uses the description of them as jewels. They that feared the Lord spake oft one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day that I make up my jewels. And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. That we could be the crown jewels, the most protected, the most magnificent representation of the wealth of a monarch is the crown jewels. And that invitation is the invitation to you and to me, that we, as fleshly human beings, could be the crown jewels of heaven. The invitation is offered many times in the Old Testament in prophecy, but especially is it offered in the New Testament. One of the most sublime is found in the invitation from Jesus our Lord Himself. It's found in Matthew 16, 24 to 26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If ye will really be my disciples, if you will come after me, do three things, three very simple, very beautiful things. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Very simple statement. No elaborate descriptions. Very simple statement. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Jesus' invitation asks us to look at ourselves, and what are we? What are our normal, natural, healthy ambitions as human beings? Whatever they are, brethren, set them aside. But that's not enough. Take up your cross. Accept the experiences which the Lord has said you will have, and learn from them the lessons that the Lord wants you to learn, not just that any human being would learn, but that the Lord wants you to learn. And accept these, as the talk this morning pointed out, with joy and thanksgiving. Don't accept these experiences saying, oh, I must learn a lesson of patience. That's not enough. Accept these experiences with a thought, I delight to learn patience. I am happy to learn the things from these experiences which the Heavenly Father has fashioned for me. Because not only do we realize that we must reflect his beautiful character, because we become patient or we become obedient, but we reflect it in joy. We must love him so much that it is a pleasure to do this for him. And then follow Jesus. Learn from him. Learn the way he would do things. Consider in each experience, well, what would the Lord do in this case? And do it that way. Where would he go? Go there too. As we study him and his life, his words and his instructions, we get the direction that we need to take. Because without direction in our life, we could sit there and spend our life trying to learn all these things, and we'd have a kettle of soup, and we wouldn't go anywhere with it. But the Lord is saying, after you accept these experiences, then follow me. Follow the direction in your life that I have set in mind of total and complete self-sacrifice. Instruction from the Heavenly Father and obedience to that instruction. Learn carefully what He says and obey it and be willing to do it. That's what Jesus said. In verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul or being? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is not only giving us the invitation, but here he's pointing out the reasonableness of it. He's pointing out, all right, brethren, consider what you have in life. You spend your whole life for it, no matter what it is. Maybe you become the world's greatest emperor. And that's what he's saying. If you conquer the whole world, what have you got? Debt. And you'll lose it all. So no matter what our ambitions are as normal human beings, they will end with death. So Jesus is pointing out the reasonableness of this to any thinking mind. But he's pointing out then in verse 25, the invitation not only includes being his disciple, but it includes the thought of a great reward. A great reward that none of us could even imagine. That we could consider the possibility of being associated with the Heavenly Father in his objectives in life. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, has helped us see that this invitation is also a reasonable offering. But he's showing to us also that it is a sacrifice, a daily living sacrifice. Every experience of the day will have at least two choices. Do I want to serve myself? Or do I want to serve the Lord? And that daily living sacrifice must always say the answer is the same. I want to serve the Lord at the cost of serving myself and my own ambitions. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, this is not a fantasy. This is not a presumptuous invitation that we've issued to ourselves. But it's an issuance from God in response from His great love, His great opportunity of mercy, which He has given to us. That we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The rest of the chapter 12 tells us the mechanics, or the day-by-day how-to-step of going about this sacrifice. And he starts it off with the keynote of verse 2. And he's saying that, brethren, you're in a difficult situation because you're in a situation in which you're going to transform something that is not, that is naturally in one condition. You're going to transform it to a totally different condition, which is not normal for it. And he says it's all in the mind. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Greek thought here is from the Greek word metamorpho, and it means the orderly, progressive change from one condition to another. It's not a happenstance condition. It's all laid out ahead of time by the great Creator. He knows exactly the process that's necessary. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that you have to willingly discipline your mind, your affection, your desires, according to this prearranged plan in order to result in that final object that the Lord wants. The same thing of a butterfly coming from a moth. The moth is an entity. It's an earthly thing, constrained by the ability to walk only on the earth. And in order to make it a spiritual, light, airborne being, it has to go through this metamorphosis, this orderly, prearranged, planned change. But when it does go through that change, all the steps lead to its ability now to be a heaven-born creature. And that's what the apostle is saying here. Our earth-born condition can only hope for a heaven-born condition if we go through this orderly, planned metamorphosis. And the apostle is saying that it's a matter of transforming our minds, disciplining our minds to the thoughts, to the directions, to the affections of the Heavenly Father, separating those same things from the natural, normal conditions with which we were born as human beings. The invitation is again issued in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the 19th verse. The apostle there is talking about the beautiful opportunity that we have through the merit of Christ, having therefore, starting in verse 19 to 24, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Number one, a true heart. Number two, a full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and the body washed with the pure water. Let us hold the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Here the apostle is saying that the sacrifice that Jesus has provided offers us salvation, and now we can use that sacrifice if we would follow in the way. If we would accept the application of that blood on our behalf, and being free from the sense of sin that overburdens the world, we can see the freedom from that through God's arrangement and Jesus' sacrifice. And if we can apply that to our lives and hearts, the apostle is saying, all right, now go on and do something with that. Don't just enjoy it. Don't just be self-satisfied and happy to be free from the condemnation of sin that people have without knowing about Jesus. Don't let it stop there, but go on. Enter into the holiest. Go on to the high calling. The allusion, the suggestion, of course, is to the tabernacle sacrifice that pictures it so beautifully. The Apostle John records for us in 1 John the birth of our Lord and the implication, the suggestion of that birth to us. And he says in verse 12 and 13, one of the most beautiful thoughts that you and I could imagine. He says, but as many as received him, as many as can accept the merit of Jesus as a reality in their lives, recognize the salvation from sin and the freedom from sin that that does provide, as many as you who can accept this in your life, he gave them the power to become what? The sons of God. Even to them who believe on his name, and which are begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here, John is introducing for us a concept that stretches us beyond what we would normally consider the activities of a committed person in life. He's saying that nothing in the human form, nothing in this caterpillar form, can make it to the butterfly without the will of God. He is saying that as you apply that blood of Christ to you to cleanse you from sin, as you make this commitment of consecration to serve God with your whole being, then God will give you the by His will, the Spirit. In John 12, our Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Here the Lord himself is trying to help us see that this process of transformation means that we must die, that our hopes, our ambitions, our desires, our likes, everything that is characteristic of us as human beings must be suppressed, must be unimportant to us as they are compared to the objectives which God Himself has set for us. It's interesting that the Lord should use the corn of wheat, because wheat, like other grains, is characterized by one seed being planted to produce many, many, many seeds in return. And those seeds can be shared, some of them for food immediately, some of them for next year's planting. And so the Lord has provided in the one seed of a wheat the necessary food of immediate need, as well as the necessary food for the future. And it is self-perpetuating, which in its sense shows us the gift of life that the Lord is saying is arranged through the sacrifice of death. And He's saying that as His disciples, we must be willing to die in order to perpetuate life. That's exactly what Jesus did, and so it is for us. In 1 Peter, the second chapter in the 9th verse, the Apostle Peter points out the beauty of this arrangement, and he's saying that we are chosen, a chosen generation, a very specially selected generation. Now, what he's talking about is children. What are the generations of anything? They are the children. And the apostle is saying, we are the chosen children of whom? Of God. For what purpose? Did God just arbitrarily want children and produce them one after another? Not at all. God is saying that, or the apostle is saying that God's selection of children is very purposeful and very discreet. He's saying that ye are a chosen generation for what? To be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Isn't that wonderful? That you have this beautiful gift of salvation. And what do? You show it to others. Called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we should show it to others. We try that now, don't we? In the very best way we can, by witnessing in every way we can. But the Apostle's point here is far grander than just the limitations of the human witness effort. It's saying here that as kings and priests, we will have the power of the royal monarchy. We will have the office of the priesthood to reconcile men to God. And in that way, we can show forth His praises in a far grander way than anything we could do today. But just as an aside, if we don't practice now, we won't be qualified for then, will we? So we've got to take every opportunity to practice now, so that in the kingdom we will be skilled performers, and we can provide the instruction that the world needs. This process, which the Lord has offered to you and to me, is a process that begins with Him drawing us, Him showing us the opportunities of belief in Himself It started long before you and I were even existing. It started before Adam and Eve was created. When the Lord knew what His plans were, He anticipated man's failure in obedience and need of salvation, and He provided Jesus. And then He provided all the experiences through humanity's life to the point where you and I entered in the scene. All of our predecessors were arranged so that the quality of faith, the desire to serve God, to recognize Him, was there, and we inherited it. The environment in our lives was fashioned particularly so that when we came to the age of reason, there would be something in our minds that would look for the higher, the more noble influences, and we could recognize them in the highest form as God Himself, and we would seek God. All of these things were something far beyond our control, and the Lord says that they were under His control, and He had arranged all of this ahead of time. Now we can see, when we consider all this, how much He has given to us just to start with, before we could respond. He has given us so much so that we can respond. And in our response, our first sensible recognition is that we are unworthy. And this is true. There isn't one of us that is worthy to serve God in ourselves. But the Apostle in Romans 4 and 5 tells us that we have a gift of justification. Why? Because we have faith. Because we can grasp as a reality God's arrangement of Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. That is a reality in our lives. It's not just an intellectual thought. It isn't a philosophy that somebody's introduced. It's a reality in our life. It's as much a reality to us as the fingers are on our hand. We know that it is a fact, and we don't need to question it. But we don't have a right to it. The reality is provided by God Himself. And when He talks about the justification that we have, He talks about it very clearly in Romans 4 and 5, helping us see that it is not by any works whereby we can be justified, but it is through belief in Jesus. Abraham was the father of the faithful. As the Apostle says in Romans 4:20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed or accounted to him for righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful thought? When we consider what happened in the Garden of Eden, the Heavenly Father was willing to recognize righteousness for Adam's obedience, wasn't He? What happened when Adam disobeyed? God no longer recognized righteousness. And therefore, as a result, Adam had to die. He had to give up the life that he was entitled to as long as God recognized obedience and therefore righteousness. But when we disobey, then God said, "You're not worthy of life. I'll take it away from you." And here the Apostle Paul is saying that God's arrangement is to give back the standing of righteousness so that we may have life. Disobedience, unrighteousness means death. Obedience, righteousness means life. But we find ourselves in a different condition. We find ourselves disobedient and unrighteous. But God, in His mercies, is willing to recognize our faith instead of obedience, and therefore recognize righteousness and give us the invitation, the offer of life. What a beautiful arrangement, a mercy of God beyond comprehension of man. Now it is written for His sake, not written for His sake alone, that it was imputed to Him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, for God's willingness to recognize righteousness in us. And when God is willing to recognize righteousness in us, the result is the offer of life. And that's what the apostle is saying here. Going on to chapter 5, 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We don't have to worry. We don't have to be afraid because of the righteous standard of the majesty of heaven. We have peace. The standard doesn't change. He isn't any weaker than he was before. But now we have peace rather than fear because of that standard. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience skillfulness, and skillfulness hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, as the Holy Spirit hath given unto us. Isn't that a marvelous thought? That God would first make it possible for us to have life. And then he would give us the experiences that would draw us ever more closely to him, so that we could enjoy that life in the fullest, most purposeful sense. What a wonderful God we have. The apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, 2 of the next step, the step that goes beyond just justification. And he calls it sanctification. He says here in 1 Corinthians, unto the church of God, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints or holy ones, with all them that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, God is faithful, by whom we are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 3 through 8, the apostle elaborates more fully, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts or the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So here the apostle is showing us the very beautiful arrangement which the Lord himself has made for us to draw us into Christ Jesus, to draw us into discipleship, in following after our Master by making a consecration, by fully committing ourselves and giving up our hopes, aims, and ambitions as earthly people, and dedicating ourselves to the cause of the Heavenly Father in Christ. In Ephesians, going on, in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That we are his workmanship. That's a marvelous thought, isn't it? Because how many of us could fashion anything that could be considered the jewel of God? None of us are qualified. Most of us are inept in the form of art to try and express our innermost thoughts in some form. We have difficulty with language. It's even worse if we try to express that same form in art form or a craft form or music or anything. We just have impossible difficulties. And here the Heavenly Father is saying, I'm going to fashion you into the jewel that I can show in my heavenly realm to all the world of mankind, not because you are a piece of earth that now becomes a crystallized piece of carbon. That's symbolic. But now, because you, as a living, sentient human being, have been transformed by me, the Heavenly Father Himself, to a crown jewel, perfectly reflecting in the heavenly realms and everyone below that, the character righteousness of the Heavenly Father. To have the assurance, as this scripture gives us, that the Heavenly Father would do this for us, is a no-fail situation. There is no guesswork. There is no gamble about this. There is the absolute confidence that it cannot fail when God Himself has said that He will do it. And that's what He's saying to each of us. I will fashion you. I will sanctify you. I will guide you through the process that will transform you from the earthly to the heavenly creature. And I will supply to you all the things that you need for that to happen. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Peter is reassuring us of the same wonderful thought, that the Heavenly Father would provide everything that's necessary to make this happen. According as His divine power, right there, if we stop for a moment and consider what that means, according as His divine power, immediately we know that there is nothing that can thwart it, because He's now discussing divine power working for whatever He's going to talk about later. So whatever He says after this point, we know cannot fail. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life. Does that mean we're getting shortchanged? Does that mean that we're coming to a table for food and there's no food there? Only half a diet? Or maybe even food that we can't eat? No. Or maybe food that won't nourish the spiritual development that we need? Nope. All of those questions are dismissed. According as His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's a wonderful provision, isn't it? And the Heavenly Father has promised to you and to me just that, and He won't renege. In Ephesians 4:4, the Apostle gives us an emphasis picture there of the oneness of the body of Christ. For there is one body and one Spirit, that ye are called in the one hope of your calling. The sanctification process is not to this and maybe to that opportunity or another opportunity. It's to the one hope of our calling, and that is the obedience of Christ, the standards and the loyalty of Christ. At this time of the year, we are all considering very seriously the great privileges that we have as footstep followers of Christ. And during this convention, it will be discussed in depth the symbolic significance which Jesus intended when He asked us to drink of the cup and eat of the bread. The Apostle Paul, in talking about this wonderful opportunity to share with Christ the opportunities of suffering now and dying in the future, symbolize it and emphasize it in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. For the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the common union or the common participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the common union or the common participation of the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We are nourished we are strengthened. The parts of us that need to be grown in order to transform us to that beautiful heavenly creature are strengthened and developed. The parts of us that would drag us backward are not strengthened and developed. So the metamorphosis can be complete as we participate with Christ and with each other in the appropriating to ourselves of the blood, the merit of his sacrifice, and the bread, the nourishment that's provided to us in that sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the apostle gives us a different picture of the same thing. Starting in verse 18, he stretches our imagination beyond our just sanctification process that is to develop us to this heavenly creature. And he says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry, the service of reconciliation." And then he goes on to tell us a little bit more about that, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be a sin offering for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We, through this process of metamorphosis, through this process of change from earthly to the spirit, heaven-born creature, can be made the righteousness of God. For what purpose? That we could minister the reconciliation. The same thought that we read in the Apostle Peter's reference in 1 Peter 2:9 that talked about being made kings and priests, that we might reconcile the word of world of mankind to God through the ministry and joint heirship with Christ. Is there any suggestion that this is an easy, natural walk? Well, quite the opposite, isn't it? The old caterpillar must die. The heaven-born butterfly must live. The apostle says so many times, if you will live after the flesh, you will die. If you live after the Spirit, if you walk in the Spirit, you will live, in Galatians, the 3rd chapter. The apostle Paul points this out in Romans 8:29 when he says very emphatically and very clearly, there is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Not 8:29, but 8:17 and 18. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the promise of God that we will have experiences necessary whereby we can use this Holy Spirit to develop the new creature and to destroy the old. And he's calling it a spade here, isn't he? He's saying that we must suffer. We've got to suffer. It's the daily sacrifice. And so we are not charmed by the delight of our day-to-day experiences, are we? Except as we have a viewpoint. Except as we have the viewpoint of Christ. The Apostle Paul again writes to Timothy the same thought. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verses 11 and 12, he says, "It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." This brings us to the Apostle's perspective that he wants each of us to have. And it's contained in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the first two verses. It's the perspective that Jesus had through all of his daily experiences, which here we have been told are sufferings, and that we must have for all of our daily experience, which we are also told must be sufferings. It's the suffering of the dying, the daily death process of the old creature. If you've ever watched anybody die, it's a very difficult experience because you watch them realize in their mind, particularly if the death is a slow process, you watch them in their mind realize that they are losing the functions, the normal, necessary functions of the human body, and there is nothing that they can do to reverse this. Now that's what we, on a daily basis, must experience. We must experience on a daily basis the loss of the human body's functions to provide for itself the normal human desires. Because now we don't have time to attend to those ambitions. We're spending our energy, we're spending our time, we're spending our talent for the advancement of the new creature in us. And so we are watching the neglect and the death process of the human being. The agony that is in the normal human process is obvious if you watch it in a human being. But what was it in Jesus? Was it an agonizing process? Let's read what the Apostle Paul says. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, the sin that would draw us to prospering the human being in some way or another. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And the word patience here comes from the Greek word ipomone, which in the old Greek, not today, but in the old Greek means to be patient with joy. Not just to be patient, not just to be tolerant of a situation, but to be glad in that situation. And so we are to run with this joyful patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And now here's the Apostle's point. When we look unto Jesus, the author and finish of our faith, we see something that is not natural for the human being, but it's the key to our success. It's the key to our own attitude. And what is that attitude? It's the joy that was set before him. The fat that was talked about earlier this morning. The fat was very generous and in full supply, and that's what has to be in our lives when we experience these daily experiences of sacrificing the flesh. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did what? He endured. And here the word endure is a bad translation again. It comes from ipomone again. It comes from joyful acceptance, joyful patience, who joyfully accepted the cross and disregarded the shame. The English translation in the King James is bad, despising. Jesus didn't despise the shame. He knew that that was part of the Heavenly Father's arrangements for him. But he didn't let them distract him. He disregarded them. His mind was so set on the joy of being a blesser, to reconcile all men to God, that was such a compelling and overwhelming thought in his mind that he could disregard the attractions of the flesh. And that's the Apostle's thought. Disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand on the throne of God, as a reward for this compelling, overwhelming desire to serve God in the way that God wanted, Jesus was given the reward of the right hand of the throne of God. That's another way of saying he was given the power of God's holy majesty, the divine nature, and also the authority to exercise that divine nature for the reconciliation of the whole world. That's the opportunity of consecration. If we so fully commit ourselves to being Jesus' disciples, this is the life we will lead. It's a heart condition. Nobody can say that you shall and you shall not. The standard of righteousness, which the apostle tells us about in Ephesians, the first chapter, which he calls the predestination, is not a selection of individuals. It's an establishment of a standard and the opportunity of every individual to learn to live to that standard. And that's the opportunity of consecration. The apostle says that once you have made that commitment to that consecration, you have set down, as our Lord said in Luke 14, 26 to 33, and counting the cost, said, do you have the price necessary to finish the job? Not just start the job, but do you have the price that it takes, the full commitment that it takes to finish the job of consecration? If you do, then start. Accept the opportunity of consecration and go ahead with it. But if in your heart there isn't a full commitment to go even unto the end, then don't start. Because once you have made the consecration, the Lord will accept it. He will give you what is necessary, as we have seen. And then the process begins, and there's no turning back. The question is not whether or not it's appropriate to consecrate. The issue is, do you have the commitment in your own heart to finish the consecration? And if you do, then consecrate. In Romans, the sixth chapter, the first five verses, the apostle is showing us a way in which we can manifest to the world in a simple, single act that we have made this consecration. It's another way of showing that we can follow Jesus, because when Jesus had made his consecration, he went to be baptized of John in Jordan. And so the apostle is saying in Romans 6, that is true for us. But the baptism that he is also talking about here in Romans, the sixth chapter, is the complete immersion into the will of the Heavenly Father, that we would be buried with Jesus by baptism. That's the heart condition that's symbolized by water immersion. And it means complete immersion. And so in our baptismal service that we will have later, the candidate is lowered totally under the water to show that his heart condition is totally submerged to the will of God. In Isaiah 61, 1-3, the prophet gives to us the secret, the key, in fact, to all acceptable sacrificing. Let's read that. Isaiah 61, 1-3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon all Jesus' disciples, to walk in the narrow way in their consecration, to be a blesser to the whole world of mankind. If there are any who are in the audience who have made the consecration but who would like to also symbolize it at this time, we would welcome you and invite you to come forward. Will the candidates please stand up? I have two questions to ask you. Have you recognized that as human beings, the Heavenly Father has given you life as human beings, but because of Adam's sin, that life is imperfect and need of salvation through Jesus Christ? And have you made a full and unreserved consecration to walk with Jesus, to obey the will of God in everything you do from now until death? Then on behalf of those present here and the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, I'd like to extend to you the right hand of fellowship.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for those beautiful words and encouragement and a reminder to us as we review our own consecration. Brother Bob has asked that we close with hymn number 215, after which, would you please be seated again, and we'll make a few short announcements. Hymn number 215.